We're going to continue our study of the Christmas event in Luke chapter 2, which we began last week, and will continue for the next several months. Anyway, we were looking last week at the first verse in chapter 2, where it talks about the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that an enrollment or a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And then Luke says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's a very, very, very familiar record for most people who come to church, because it's regularly repeated annually, many, many times. You hear it on the radio, you hear it on the TV, and you hear it from the pulpit. At this time of the year, however, the debate about the celebration of Christmas is always reignited by those who claim that it's wrong for believers to take part in what was not originally a matter of regular celebration. A lot of people don't know that the church didn't celebrate Christmas for a couple of 300 years. It became a part of the church calendar after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But up until then, the celebration that Christians engaged in was the weekly recognition of the resurrection of Jesus. So they felt that the resurrection was far more of a celebratory thing than the birth. And because of that, there are a lot of people who say, well, we shouldn't be observing Christmas now. They didn't do it back then. And then they also claim that it's wrong for us to do it because Christmas without debate has been turned into a deeply paganized season of serious hostility toward Christ. Covetousness is idolatry, and covetousness runs amok during the whole year, but particularly the Christmas season. The merchants claim that a third of their annual income occurs for Christmas. Well, that's marketing Christ for pecuniary reasons. You like that word? It just means money. But anyway, there is a determined attempt in our society to secularize Christmas by eliminating all the references to Jesus, and that's just as idolatrous as covetousness is. So there is, in some sense, an element of the fact that the season is extremely dangerous for the saints, because we all do have a tendency to be swept along by the culture with little to no regard for the need to stand in the truth. But it's also true that false arguments do little to nothing to help us stand in the truth. There's a plethora. You like that word? I'm going to use a lot of big words this morning. I'm going to be going on vacation. You'll get to relax for a couple of weeks. But there is a plethora of false arguments that are made every year at this time in order to try to create the rebellion against Christmas that some want to create in the hearts of believers. They tell us that Christ wasn't even born in December. And they say that very dogmatically without any ability to prove it. I know they have the arguments. I've read them. But they're all based on certain speculations and assumptions. And if you shoot the assumption away or blow it off, then the rest of the argument can't stand. And so that's one of the things you run into. It doesn't do the saints any good to be exposed to subjective arguments that can't stand, that will not engender faith, and you can't stand on something that's vacuous. And since we're supposed to be living by faith, vacuous stuff doesn't help. Now, this morning, we're going to just ignore that whole debate. God looks on the heart, And he never criticizes people who do what they do as an expression of their love for him, even if it's misguided. If you want to know the truth, most of the stuff we do is misguided. If God was going to criticize us for all the misguided stuff we do, we'd never get out of criticism, ever. That's what it means to be under the law, to never escape criticism. Well, God just doesn't do that. He doesn't criticize people for what they do as an expression of their love for them. And men, on the other hand, are notorious for trying to force some kind of external conformity to their version of what constitutes love for God. And there you have it. The truth is, God criticizes idolatry and Phariseeism both. So we're not going to get away from one problem by embracing another one. There's a greater fact that stands before us in this text today, and that is that God's methods of dealing with men's problems and sin are seldom in agreement with the hearts of men. And we're going to see that as we look in verse 2 at the rule of Quirinius of Syria, over Syria. What we're going to try to do this morning is to understand what the hegemony, or hegemony, you can pronounce it either way, it's Webster says it'll work. And by the way, hegemony is an English word, but it's a transliteration of the word translated in verse 2, governor. The reason that I mention hegemony is because it doesn't have to be a governor. And to call Quirinius the governor of Syria may or may not be historically accurate, but he was the person exercising the hegemony over Syria, and so that's the issue. So I'm just going to introduce you to another new word, hegemony. But it has to do with the exercise of authority, and it can be a governor, it can be a prelate, it can be a proconsul, it can be a king, it can be the pastor of a church, it can be the elders of a church, it can be anybody exercising authority over anybody else. He's exercising a hegemony. What we want to do this morning is to see the connection between verses 1 and 2 in relation to the Christmas event. There's no doubt that Luke is recording in chapter 2, in the 40 verses of the first part of the chapter, the record of the birth narrative of Mary's son, who Gabriel had told her would be the son of the Most High. He would be the offspring of David, and he would sit on the throne of David, but he was going to be known as the Son of God because he was born by the mysterious working of the Spirit of the Most High, when he would come upon Mary, and she, without knowing a man, would become pregnant and bear this most holy offspring. So it's a record of the birth of the Christ, but it's introduced in kind of an odd way, because he brings in Caesar from Rome and Quirinius from Syria. And what we want to try to do this morning is to understand why he would do that. In our study last week in verse 1, we looked at the fact that it's presenting the mouse who wanted to be considered as an elephant. The word Caesar is the Punic word for elephant. And it has to do with a man who is so enamored with his ability to exercise authority that he makes a decree that the whole known Roman Empire has to submit to an enrollment, just because he says so. That was the character of Caesar Augustus. He was power hungry. He was desperate to dominate. And he exercised that dominion in verse 1. And you have to wonder why Luke wanted us to know that, as an introduction to the coming of the one who really is the elephant, if you want to talk about somebody who's awesome in power, the King of Kings, the real King of Kings. Jesus came as the King of Kings, as the true omnipotent warrior. He was the Punic word Caesar for elephant was because of the war elephants. They were massive and powerful in war. Well, Jesus is the one who's most massive and powerful in war, and Revelation 19 tells us that. But he came under the authority of this little mouse who wanted to be known as an elephant. Caesar, Augustus. The reason we said last time that Luke introduces that is because he wants us to understand that in the plan of God, which is part of what verse 80 is dealing with, the fact that the child continues to grow and becomes, it comes about that way. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it comes about. God's plan is always done in bits and pieces, but every bit and every piece fits. And when an egomaniac makes decisions, those decisions will destroy him if he doesn't come to repentance at some point. Caesar Augustus was an egomaniac, and his decision to make the whole world be enrolled forced a couple who lived in Nazareth of Galilee to go to Bethlehem at the time of her completion or termination of her pregnancy so that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God was using the decisions of this egomaniac to fulfill the prophecies concerning his own son, and his own son was going to be the one before whom Caesar Augustus someday will stand and give an answer for why he thought that he should tell everybody how the cow eats the cabbage. And that's not going to be a pleasant day for Caesar, because that's an ungodly behavior, and Jesus is going to call him to account for it someday. So that's kind of what we were looking at last time. In verse 2, we have a kind of a parenthetical, if you have a King James translation, it's actually put in parenthesis. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, as if that makes any difference at all. And you say, well, it has to. It's part of the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Luke obviously wanted Theophilus to connect with this hegemony of Quirinius in Syria. Why? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I believe that the connection between verses 1 and 2 is the connection between the reality of an egomaniac making demands on everybody and the suggestion that is found in the statements in verse 2 that brings us invariably to the reaction that people give to those kinds of ego demands. People always react when you boss them around. They always do. They never like it. Unless they're believers who have come to grips with their servanthood identity, and then they don't mind. But most of humanity, and even the vast majority of believers, have not embraced our identity as the servants of the servant kingdom to come, and as a consequence, we don't like to be bossed around. So it's always going to cause a reaction when somebody's that bossy. Well, I think verse 2 is addressing that, but I'm going to have to explain why. What does the hegemony of Quirinius over Syria have to do with anything? And why did Luke bring it into the narrative of the birth of Jesus? Why is it part of the Christmas story? Well, I've already told you that a hegemony is a dominion or the exercise of authority or influence over of one entity over another. It can mean governor. It doesn't have to mean governor, but it can. So translating it while he was governor of Syria might be a legitimate translation. I don't know, because I don't know if that's what Rome considered him to be. But I do know that Rome considered him to have their authority to do what the person was assigned by Rome to do. That's what a hegemony meant. Rome had said, you have this authority, you've got this job, I want you to exercise it. And according to the verse, the exercise of the hegemony had to do with an enrollment, a census. But I want to tell you a few things about Quirinius's hegemony over Syria, because it's found in this book. This is Josephus's, the works of Flavius Josephus. He was a first century historian, Jewish man, who wrote his history as a kind of an apologetic for Rome so that they wouldn't look so badly at the Jews. He was a highly placed military person in the Jewish and Roman conflicts, and he wrote this entire set of works in order to try to give a historical perspective and explanation for the way the Jews reacted and acted and how Rome reacted and acted also. And so in the works of Josephus, in the section called the Antiquities of the Jews, which was broken into books, book 17 and book 18, tells us about the hegemony of Quirinius in Syria. The problem is that what he tells us doesn't fit this record. Verse 2. According to Josephus' record in book 17 and 18, Quirinius was appointed the authority from Rome over Syria because Archelaus had fallen into disfavor with Caesar. You remember Archelaus? He is the guy that was the recognized heir of Herod. And Herod was the guy who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Okay? So we're plugged in now. Herod was the guy who was in Jerusalem when the wise men came and said, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" And Herod and all Jerusalem got all shook up. And Herod wanted to know where this baby had been born because he said he wanted to go worship him, but he really wanted to send his soldiers to murder him, which is what he tried to do. That's the Matthew record. And, of course, Joseph in a dream was warned by the angels to get out of town. And he got out of town before the soldiers got there and murdered all the babies that were male in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and under. That's Matthew's record, and it has to do with Herod. But Matthew also tells us that Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt from their flight down there to escape Herod when they heard that Herod died, and so they came back, and when they got back to Jerusalem, they discovered that Archelaus was ruling in his stead. So that's the Archelaus, okay? He was the surviving heir of Herod's will. Herod was a brutal guy. I mean, he murdered his own kids in order to keep them from being able to take over his throne before he was ready for them to. And that's why Archelaus got the throne, because he was the surviving one. He was the one that Herod hadn't killed. He even killed his own wives sometimes. But anyway, he was a brute. Point is, Josephus's record about the hegemony of Quirinius in Syria is a record of how Archelaus, who was Herod's heir, fell into disfavor with Caesar 10 years after he had replaced Herod as the ruler in Judea, which was about 6 A.D. You know, Jesus was born 4 B.C., according to most scholars' consensus opinion now, though there's debate about everything in terms of the calendar. But if Jesus was actually born in 4 B.C. and Herod died, he may have been born actually in December of 5 B.C., depending on a lot of junk. But anyway, Herod was supposed to have died in March of 4 B.C., which meant Jesus was born before that. Well, that's when Archelaus took over, within 30 to 60 days after the death of Herod. And so Joseph and Mary, understanding that Archelaus was there, were just as afraid of him as they were of Herod. So they went on up to Nazareth in Galilee to get completely away from Judea. But 10 years after Archelaus began to rule in Judea, he got into some trouble. He was accused of some things by some people in Rome. And Caesar believed the things that he was accused of, so he deposed him. Well, Josephus tells us all this story in his record. And by the way, Josephus is just a historian. That means some of his stuff's true enough, you know, and some of it probably is not. Historians are not inspired. But at any rate, we don't have any reason to disbelieve what he says about Quirinius and the issues. The issue, however, is that when Archelaus fell into disfavor and was deposed by Caesar, another one of his decrees, Quirinius, who had been for a long time a member of the Roman Senate, and who in his position as a senator had often been plugged into places in the empire to exercise Rome's authority as a kind of an interim, you know, kind of like an interim preacher. He's not the one we're going to keep forever, but we're going to have somebody in here for a little while. Well, Quirinius was kind of like that. He had been slipped from place to place in the government. And so when Caesar deposed Archelaus, he sent Quirinius into the territory, and he made him the fellow who was going to dominate Syrian details for some years. And he brought Judea under Syria's authority. Because now Archelaus is out, they didn't have a governor or whatever in Judea. And so he just slipped him under Quirinius' authority in Syria. And that's the reason why this whole business of Quirinius in Syria is involved in this story. Because Judea at this point had been brought under the authority of the Syrian province. And whoever was the head honcho in Syria was going to be also important in Judea. That's what Luke is telling us. That's what Josephus told us. So Judah was placed under Syrian authority. And Quirinius became the hegemonist, the one exercising the hegemony. I'm not sure that hegemonist is a word, by the way. But anyway, he was the authority over Judah by the deposition or the deposing of Archelaus. Now, this political upheaval, because Archelaus and Herod and his whole family had all kinds of, fingers in every pie, and obviously they were very wealthy and owned a lot of stuff. And so Rome decided that if Archelaus wasn't trustworthy, they probably needed to investigate everything he'd ever done. So they set up a situation where they needed to have a careful accounting of Archelaus and his rule, which included Judea. So they made a decree that there would be an enrollment in Judea as well as in Syria, and they would go through all this stuff and find out what they needed to do to correct the problems that Archelaus may have left behind, even though he was out of the picture now. So that meant that Judah had to submit to an enrollment, the census. Now, at this point in history, Josephus also tells us that there was a man from Galilee named Judas. And he began to rant and rave about Rome's use of the enrollment as a way to enslave the Jews. That was Josephus's term, to enslave the Jews. And he attracted a very large following, and he instigated a rebellion that resulted in his death, the dissolution of all of his followers, and in the reaction of Rome and its violence, the number of people in Judah who were killed and the number of cities that were destroyed was significant enough to make the whole popular mindset fix on that day or on that event, so that the popular mind of the day would all automatically after that always go to that destructive reality anytime anybody mentioned the enrollment. It's kind of like, a soldier or a group, a nation being involved in a terrible war where they suffer enormous things, and then ever after that, people say something about the war. Well, everybody knows what you're talking about. So if you say the enrollment after 6 AD, everybody's mind is going to run immediately to the enrollment that created Judas's reaction, which created this slaughter for Judah. And so that meant that when you referred to the enrollment, your thinking would immediately go to this particular historical event that occurred in 6 AD. That's important because of something Luke records over in Acts chapter 5. So I want you to go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 figures rather prominently in our study this morning, so I want to make you aware of what's going on. Acts 5 is Luke's record of some early developments in the church after Pentecost. And there was some problems in the internal affairs of the church. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But there's also the problem of the opposition in Jerusalem on the outside to all these people who are coming to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The religious establishment didn't want that to be believed to start with. That's why they put him to death. They thought they could cut this thing off at the head and then the tail would die. And they didn't understand that because he didn't stay dead, he was raised from the dead. And then the people who witnessed his resurrection, they start telling everybody about the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ. And people were falling all over themselves, believing. The church grew to about 5,000 people in just a little while. And of course, that began to create enormous problems for the religious establishment. So Acts chapter 5 comes into the picture. Now, in chapter 5, it says in verses 12 and following that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And it says in verse 17 that the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Verse 18, an angel came along and let them out of jail, told them go back to the temple and go back to preaching. So the next morning, there they are. And the temple guard, in verse 20, and the chief priests hear the words, and they don't understand. So somebody goes to them, verse 25, and says, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the captain goes out, and he's commanded to bring them back in. So they bring them up before the council, verse 27. And the high priest questions them and said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Listen to the whining. They're the ones who stood at the judgment seat of Pilate and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They're the ones that said that. They instigated the crowd to say that. Now that it's actually being publicly proclaimed that his blood is upon them, they say, oh, you're trying to make us guilty of that. Well, Peter said, verse 29, well, we're going to obey God. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death. You think you're not responsible? I'm telling you, you are. You hung him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance. And we're witnesses. And then that verse 33, when they heard this, they were so mad they want to kill him. Okay? But there was a guy named Gamaliel. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. Highly, highly respected. And he stood up in the council and told, in verse 34, told them, put the men outside for a minute. And he said in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Because some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or you might even be found fighting against God. Now here's a man with a little bit of sense. But the point that I'm bringing up is verse 37. He says, "This after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose in the days of the census, in the days of the enrollment." Well, that's the 6 AD enrollment that Josephus also tells us about. And there wasn't any question in anybody's mind who or what time frame Gamaliel was talking about. Now, it's true that what he was saying in 33 AD, and the events that he was referring to had taken place, what, 27 years before? Is that 6 A.D.? So that any young people, 27 and under, might not even have this mindset. It's kind of like all the young people today who don't know anything about the Holocaust in Germany. I mean, in Germany, there's a whole generation of young people who don't know hardly anything about the Holocaust, and they're mad, and they get mad if anybody brings the stuff up and accuses them of anything, because that was a whole generation of, I wasn't even born then. Don't blame me for that kind of, you know. Well, the thing with the Sanhedrin is that these guys are all old men. They all know what the enrollment was. They all knew what happened. They remember the slaughter. They remember the death. They remember the upset. They remember that Judas was this jerk who started all of this. But we're still talking about 6 A.D., The problem, as you already know, is that in verse 2 of Luke 2, the text tells us that the census was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. At least that's what the translators tell us the text says. So that brings up this question. What did Luke actually say about the hegemony of Quirinius in Syria in his record in Luke 2. I'm going to write what he actually said up here, but I'm going to translate it into English so that you can read it. Okay? The translation of the word, or the word while, is really not in the text. That's a translation of a participle that's used in a temporal way. The participle is governor. Quirinius was acting as the hegemony, or he was exercising the hegemony in Syria. That's a participle, and it's translated in a temporal way here. And so this is basically what Luke actually wrote. This enrollment, and he used this word prote, came to be at the time of, or while, or in connection with Quirinius' governorship or exercise of the hegemony over Syria. Now, what did he actually say there? Well, that depends. It depends on how you translate this word, which is translated first. This was the first census. There's even some textual problems. The TR has some one text behind it. The New American Standard has a different textual base. There's a little bit of difference there in terms of whether there's a definite article. And if you want to know any of all of that, I wrote it all down. It'll be posted on the website in a couple of weeks. You can read all you want to know about it and more. Okay? I'm just going to kind of give you a summary this morning. The word that's translated prote is the problem word. If, in fact, Luke is telling Theophilus that this was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria, because that throws a whole lot of problems into the mix. So I want to point out a couple of things about this word prote. It's often translated first, and it's perfectly legitimate to translate that way unless it's wrong. So I want you to turn over to John's Gospel. I mean, it's okay to translate prote first if it means first, and a lot of times it does mean that. But in John's Gospel, John records of John the Baptizer two statements. Actually, it's the same statement, just recorded twice, in which the word prote is used. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John says of John, now this is John, the brother of James, the apostle John, was writing of John the Baptizer in verse 15, and he said, John, that is John the Baptizer, bore witness of him, that is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And John cried out, saying of the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. Now his argument there is, I'm the forerunner, the one that's coming after me has a higher rank because he was before me. He was eternal before I came into existence. But the word is before. Before me. Before, not first. This is not he was first of me. It's he was before me. That's repeated by John in verse 30. Because John says, this is he, that is John the Baptizer, says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. There's our word before again. Now I want you to go over to John 15. In John 15, Jesus is giving his disciples some last minute instructions before he's going out to be arrested and be crucified. And in John 15, verse 18, in those instructions, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's the same word, prote, before. Now, the reason I'm pointing these out is I want you to understand that the translators could have said this enrollment came to be before Quirinius was governor of Syria, if they'd have wanted to. Perfectly legitimate translation. Why didn't they? Well, because the word prote often means first, and they didn't apparently do their homework on history, and so they didn't know any better. They just thought that Luke was saying, well, this enrollment came to be first while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there's a problem with that statement, because this enrollment can't come to be first. You can't be the first enrollment if all their enrollments are the same enrollment. I mean, the word just doesn't make sense. Like I said, you can read more of my argument on the web later if you want to. But my argument this morning is that Luke never intended for Theophilus to identify the enrollment that caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem with the enrollment that he mentions in Acts 5. He never intended that. In fact, that's why verse 2 is here. He wants Theophilus to understand that the enrollment that he's talking about in verse 1 is not the Acts 5 enrollment. It's not the one that Judas of Galilee stirred up all this hullabaloo and got all these people and cities destroyed. It's not that one. This enrollment, he says, was before, or came to be before Quirinius was exercising the hegemony in Syria. That throws the whole thing, that makes Josephus' comments about Judas and all that only fit the Acts 5 setting. It doesn't have anything to do with Acts or Luke 2:2. Nothing. And if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you'll notice that down in the footnotes it says about verse 2, Quirinius was governor of Syria. Apparently, he was governor of Syria twice, from 4 BC to AD 1, when this census was taken, and again in AD 6. Do you notice that word, apparently? That means we don't have any reason to say this except that. That's the only way we can make this translation fit. The facts, as we know them. Because the facts of Quirinius' governorship in Syria were well known ever since Josephus wrote his history. So in order to keep the Bible from lying, we have to create a governorship for Quirinius over Syria in 4 BC. We have to create it. There's no historical evidence of any kind anywhere that he was ever the governor of Syria that extended its dominion over Herod's Judah in 4 BC. See, there's no reason for Quirinius as the governor of Syria to have any business in Judea unless Judea is without a leader. And Herod was the leader. And he was in favor with Rome. So Quirinius would have had no business in Judea at all if it were in 4 BC. None. But he had a lot of business in Judea in 6 AD because Archelaus had been deposed and there wasn't any Roman authority to take his place except the guy from Syria. So Rome just pushed Judea under Syria's authority and made Quirinius the governor of the whole ball of wax. The point that I'm making this morning is that Luke actually said, he identified the enrollment that he's talking about in Luke 1 or 2:1 as having been before Quirinius' governorship. Now, why does he even say that? What difference does it make to Theophilus which enrollment it was, and why does he want to distance it from the Quirinius government? What's his point? That's the issue we want to come to grips with this morning. I told you at the beginning of this study that when egomaniacs make demands, people react. The enrollment that occurred when Quirinius was exercising the authority in Syria caused a reaction led by Judas of Galilee. Josephus actually tells us that Judas of Galilee began to promote a doctrine in Israel that they bought into so deeply that they could never shake it afterwards, and it was the beginning of the end for Israel, for Judea. In other words, it was Judas's doctrine that caused Rome to come in AD 70 and destroy the city and scatter Israel all over the planet. Josephus blames Judas of Galilee for doing that. So what we want to do in the last quarter hour or so of our study is to raise the question of what does Quirinius' authority over Syria have to do with Luke's record? And I want to point out some fairly obvious things. The upheaval that Quirinius' census created in AD 6 was a deeply painful historical point of focus for all the Jews. It had caused a considerable number of Jews to lose their lives. It had created a considerable number of widows in Judea. It had made a host of the Jewish children grow up without fathers. And a lot of those children, by the time Luke is writing this, are still alive. Theophilus and Luke were of the generation of the children who would have been raised without fathers because of that enrollment that Quirinius was in charge of. But it created a rebellion. The census created a rebellion, not because the people were disposed to rebel, because they weren't. The census that Caesar Augustus required under Herod's authority didn't create a rebellion. In fact, that's Luke's message in the first 7 verses of the chapter, that when this decree went out, the Jews obeyed it. Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem to obey it. That's the reason why the story is told, so that we'll understand that God's Son came into the world under the authority of the man that God had set up as authority over the entire world at that time, because that's what Romans 13 tells us. There is no authority but that which God establishes. And it's not a legitimate thing to rebel against that kind of authority. And Jesus didn't rebel. Neither did his father and mother. That is, earthly, Joseph and Mary. They didn't rebel. That's the point. The question is, why did they rebel in 86? Well, because of Judas and his dogma. What was his dogma? His dogma was, God will be unhappy with you if you submit to this enrollment. God intends for us to be the bosses of our own lives in our own land, and He despises Roman authority over us, and He will give us the ability to throw off the yoke of Rome if we'll just trust Him and rebel. An argument that has been made a gazillion times in human history. God's on our side. All He's looking for are people who'll trust Him. And they won't submit to slavery. On and on. Well, that was the theological dogma that stimulated the riots and the rebellion of 86. It was theology. God's unhappy with Israel's willingness to be ruled by Rome. God's not pleased with the Caesars in Rome. And He is not happy with His people voluntarily yielding to the yoke. He will miraculously help us if we'll just bow our necks against that rule and rebel. Made good sense to the Jews, who didn't want to be servants anyway. So they rebelled. What was God on their side? Well, if He was, He sure showed it in an awful way, because they all got slaughtered. So the theology was proven to be false, but the demonic origins of the theology were never exposed. See, it was couched in ancient theology about God giving Israel the land. This is our land. God wants us to be the rulers over it. He doesn't want us submitting to the yoke of bondage to other authorities. He wants us to rebel. Couched in the theology of the judges. But it was twisted, just like Satan said to Jesus, cast yourself off of here. God's told His angels to protect you from even stubbing your toe. Force Him to prove He's telling the truth. Jump. Sounded good, based on the Bible. Problem was, if He'd have jumped, He'd have gone splat at the bottom. And He'd have been dead. And He wouldn't have been Messiah. He would have failed the test. So, that's one thing. It created this deeply painful historical point of focus for the Jews on the basis of apparently good theology. Secondly, it was also a highly visible historical point of focus for the Romans. Josephus actually says that the reason that Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 was because what Judas started in AD 6 never disappeared in the final sense, because it marked the beginning of a theology of rebellion. And after that, the Jews were incorrigible. And so the Romans decided that the Jews were incorrigible and that the only way you could deal with them is to beat them to death or to make things so bad that they would not rebel. And so you have massive crucifixions of Jewish rebels. There were times when the crosses that held the rebels crucified lined the streets going in and out of Jerusalem. Hundreds of victims of crucifixion because Rome said, "You blankety blank Jews won't do anything unless we absolutely make you, and we're going to tell you you're going to do what we tell you. Or we'll just put you right up there with nails through your hands and feet." That's the way the Romans began to look at it, because that's what Judas's theology drove. What does that have to do with the Christmas story? Why does Luke bring all this up? Well, I believe that it's the point that Luke wants Theophilus to grasp about the difference between the way God works in Christ and the way the dark kingdom works through the Judases of this world. You see, if you look at Acts 5 and Luke 2, and you discover that what happens is that men typically attempt to meet force with force in order to force their own agenda. The disciples, under the authority of God, were laying the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus on the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They were not doing that on their own. It was not their agenda, it was God's. But the religious establishment didn't want to accept the blame that they had willingly volunteered to accept just a little while before that. And so they began to try to meet the forceful preaching with force of their own. And they were willing to kill these men to stop them from preaching, except that Gamaliel stood up and said, "You better think about that. Because historically, God proves what's true by wisdom being justified by her children, which means just give it a little time and see how it works out." Thutis proved to be one of those climbing up over the sheepfold walls as a thief and a murderer because he got killed. Judas of Galilee at the time of their enrollment proved that his theology was in error because he had preached that God would support them, and God demolished them. So Gamaliel said, "You had better stop and back up just a little bit and ask yourself if you really want to define this theology that these men are preaching, which, by the way, you accepted." He didn't say that, but he may have. I mean, we don't have everything he said. "But you had better stop and think, because you might discover that you're fighting against Yahweh. And He is omnipotent. And you're not going to win." Let them alone. If this isn't from God, it'll just dissipate on its own. Something will happen to destroy it. That's Gamaliel's argument. Well, after he had gotten through presenting his argument, the religious leaders who had been so bent out of shape they wanted to kill him right then and there on the spot, they began to think, well, maybe. So what they did is they brought him back in, they beat him and send them on their way, telling them, "Don't you preach in this name anymore." That's where the disciples went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. But the real issue that's behind all of this is the theology that drives it. Thutis and Judas had the theology that drove their rebellions. Jesus is the initiator of a whole new theology in Luke. Jesus is the one who's coming under the law to obey the law so that He can do all the righteousness and then offer Himself as the servant sacrifice for all the rebels who will repent. Well, the whole issue there is God didn't send His Son into the world to rebel against being a servant. It's in Luke's Gospel that Jesus said, "The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister." You see, Jesus didn't come to demonstrate the legitimacy of rebelling against being compelled to serve. Instead, He came to prove that service is the characteristic of the kingdom. That you should use the decrees of men to hone your skills in learning how to be a servant of all so that you can be exalted in the kingdom of servants that is to come. That's the way you're supposed to respond to the decrees of men, unless they decree something that runs completely contrary to what God has said. If they require you to violate your conscience, then obviously you can't. But you don't whine when they impose their consequences on you for your refusal. You take it gladly. You'll never find an example of a godly man refusing to be obedient to a decree of a human government who whines about how he's being treated. It doesn't happen. The Bible says if you can't obey them because God has said don't, you can at least take the consequences they dish out in a godly way. That's why Luke wants Theophilus to understand the tension that's involved in the birth narrative of the Messiah under the auspices of Rome, especially in the context of the exercise of Rome's power when Quirinius was governor of Syria and Judea. What he's trying to say is, if you don't learn anything about Jesus but this, Theophilus, learn this. That he didn't come into the world to rebel against being a servant. He wasn't like Judas who said, they're just trying to make us slaves. He said, I didn't come to not be made a slave. I came to be a slave. See, Jesus was not associated with the theology of liberation. If you take that theology to focus on the rejection of submission to the agendas of the people that God has appointed as authority in government. He didn't. When the government makes a decree, you use the decree to learn how to be a better servant. You don't use the decree to raise up on your back feet and let the hair on the back of your neck rise and rebel. Any demon can do that. You don't want to be a participant in that kind of theology. That's what Luke was telling Theophilus. That's why he wanted to make sure that Theophilus understood that the census that the Messiah came under was not that one that Quirinius had instigated in AD 6. This census, he says in verse 2, was before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Let's pray together. Father, we know that your word often leaves us completely dazed. We don't understand what you're driving at. We don't understand why you're telling us what you're telling us. But we also know that when we don't understand why you're telling us what you're telling us, that you are giving us some strong hints that if we will pursue it, you will show us. And so this morning, as we go into this Christmas celebration, when we as people in America in 2004 are swept along by our culture in relation to this season of the year, we can still celebrate the coming of your great gift, your Son who came as a servant to serve us so that we could become the children of God. And we know that if he was willing to be that kind of a servant, he is calling us to be that kind of a servant, because we are predestined to be conformed to his image. So we pray, Father, as we go into this week, as we celebrate with family and friends next Saturday, because it's the day in the year when the calendar says that we celebrate the birth of your Son. Regardless of when it really happened, we pray that you will fill our hearts with reality so that we will be able to go into that day understanding that we have been called by you to be just like Jesus was, even before he was born. Born in submission as a servant. We pray that you will create that kind of submission in our hearts so that the people that we're around this week will profit from rubbing shoulders with us because we have come to grips with what it means to be your servants. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.